Maybe when you're entering your information online, you don't want your identity stolen. And so you're perhaps thinking about that as in terms of security. Or maybe when you're filling out paperwork for your ID, your driver's license and such, in those moments when you're putting down your name and address and social security number, your ID, your identification is in many ways just a series of facts and numbers. But the deeper question of who you truly identify with, what group you belong to, how that shapes the way that you interact with others is not something people typically consciously analyze. For many, identity operates just sort of in the background, if you will, kind of like the operating system of your phone. It is running things in a way you don't fully understand, but it is there and it's certainly impacting everything. But you really don't examine it. You really don't give explicit attention to it. And in today's world, there's growing ideology that wants you to, that encourages people to think about identity deliberately and constantly. It pushes individuals to really see themselves primarily in terms of these group affiliations, whether it's racial identity, gender identity, social identity, psychological categories that they want you to put yourself into. And within that way of thinking, you're encouraged then to evaluate your place in society based on what group you belong to, and more particularly, how you are disrespected, or they would say oppressed, or I guess on the opposite side, how you are oppressing others. That is often connected to what we call intersectionality, which teaches that multiple identity categories can even overlap and combine to shape not only your perspective, but your social position. And according to all this, you're actually urged to layer identities on top of one another to identify with as many groups as you can, whether it's racially or gender or economic status or background or whatever. The more categories you identify with, the more complex your perceived position becomes. Over time, that group identity is the primary lens, you're told, through which you are to evaluate institutions and ideas and even relationships. Instead of seeing people as individuals, in other words, as fellow human beings, you shift in your emphasis to see everyone in groups, in categories. And the result of all this, as we know too well, is division and suspicion for people outside your identified group. The framework that is propagated in today's society, it does that. It divides people into these competing factions that are aligning themselves to pursue self-oriented goals or goals that are oriented around their particular group. And the result is distance and distrust and discord across society. People assign blame, they assume motives, they form judgments. All of this not based on personal character, but just based off of group identity. That terminology is in some ways new when we talk about intersectionality or those kinds of oppressed and oppressing groups. That language is framed up in ideologies that might have evolved over the last 150 years. But the tendency to identify ourselves in ways that divide us from others is as old as civilization. Throughout time, people have formed tribes and factions and alliances, viewing people outside with suspicion and hostility. It is reflected in almost every era of human society. It has been one of the most consistent expressions of sinfulness within humanity and the brokenness of our world, and it continues to shape the way people think and act. And even now, is this strong appeal. When someone wants to tell you, not only is that the way that people act, that's the way you should act. Well, tonight we come to a passage that offers an incredible insight into this issue, and particularly into us as Christians and as the church when it comes to our identity. As a church, we are in the footsteps of a long trajectory of people who are called to identify singularly with one thing, with our Savior. And as the church was being established in the early days, this was one of the key qualities that had to be established. They had to learn to subsume all of those natural affinities and all those natural identities to Christ. And this was especially practical if the church was ever going to hope to expand across a very diverse empire of the Roman world. Because like all people in all time, they had these competing allegiances. They had these barriers that threatened to impede the growth of the gospel and of the church. And to some extent, it was happening in the early days. But as we get to Acts chapter 11 tonight, we read a story of people when the gospel finally appeared to break out of all the boundaries and the church finally began to form a new identity that transcended everything that the world up to that point had ever known. And not surprisingly, as it happened, it coincided with one of the most explosive and expansive movements of the gospel that has ever been seen. Listen to what Luke says as he describes it in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is a story of an emerging church, not in the modern sense, but in a very real sense, God was expanding the church and the reach of the gospel. And it was all happening not because of some grand missions design or not because of some strategy they had put together, but the gospel was spreading into unexpected areas and unexpected people. They didn't manufacture a brand, and yet they were being branded. They were becoming known for the first time as Christians. That new identity for them was indeed unusual, but it explains a lot about why the church was exploding and why it was expanding the way that it was during this season. Churches often assume that growth primarily comes from careful strategy or planning or even tight control over their programs, sometimes even their preferences. But the book of Acts repeatedly tells a very different story. In fact, here the church had almost totally lost control of its circumstances. They were scattered because of persecution. They were pushed into unfamiliar places. They were forced into unexpected encounters with people. Nothing in this entire story looked strategic or carefully managed, but the church was expanding. Not because they had a better plan, not because they had a strategic roadmap, but because they had a clear focus. And that focus was on Christ. It was on being known in Him, learning Him, imitating Him, speaking of Him, serving others in His name. So the message is clear. What Luke is sharing with us is very clear. What he's telling us is that God was advancing His gospel by forming a church whose identity in Christ transcended all ethnic boundaries, just as the Lord always chooses to use such churches. Those that He finds faithfully abiding in Christ, He chooses to use in unexpected ways to reach unexpected people. Now, Luke demonstrates that to us here, I think, in three phases of the formation of this early church, beginning in verses 19 through 21, where he introduces us to the expanding of the gospel into unexpected groups. He tells us there in verse 19 that all of this was a result of the scattering of a persecution that arose over Stephen. Now, if you have studied with us the book of Acts, or if you know the book of Acts, you may remember that was brought up back in chapter 8 in verse 4. We're told that there was a scattering of the people up until that time, from 33 AD till about 36 or so AD. The church had pretty much remained united in that one spot in Jerusalem for discipleship reasons. They weren't quite ready to send everyone out, but God ordained that a persecution would happen, and therefore they scattered all over the world. And in the intervening time, we have gotten some other, if you will, parallel accounts of where the gospel was going. In some cases, it was going to Samaria. In one case, it was going over to Joppa and to Cornelius, but all of these things were happening as a result of the persecution. And now Luke takes us all the way back to that same reference point, as if he was picking up right there from chapter 8, verse 4, and telling us, if you will, of another strand of activity, that all of this was taking place as a result of that same persecution. And in doing that, what Luke is doing is he's showing us that this is not really a separate event. This is a part of a movement that was all happening by God's sovereign design, by His providential work. It looked, admittedly, like a terrible, terrible tragedy, something that was absolute chaos, and yet it multiplied their ministry in ways they couldn't conceive. I was reading and thinking about this over the last 2 weeks. Some parallels started to form in my mind about the COVID years. Listen, no one is asking us for our manual at Faith Community Church on how to handle a crisis. There are so many things that we were unprepared for and didn't do well. And yet, inexplicably, during that season of utter chaos, far from anything we could have ever planned, people were just coming and responding to the Word of God and growing and having lives transformed. That can only be attributed, in my mind, to the providence of God. This is what He was doing here. These people were responding to chaos in ways, as I said, that looked like a tragedy, but in fact was a trajectory that God was forming. They traveled, Luke tells us, to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, the first major island, into the Mediterranean Sea there, and to Antioch. Antioch was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was, in fact, the third largest city behind Rome and Alexandria down in Egypt. Antioch, which is situated right there near the southern border of Turkey, across a little peninsula that extends down from Turkey, bordering Syria, that city in the ancient world was massive. We're told by ancient sources that there were some 500,000 to 600,000 people, which would have been a massive city in those days. And it was populated by all kinds of people because of its size and strategic location. It was a crossroads that brought together Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Jews and Arabs and Persians. We're told that there was probably somewhere between 30 and 40,000 Jews alone that lived in this city. So it was a setting for a wide range of cultures and peoples to be exposed to the gospel, but it was an incredibly important city. And this, Luke is recording this because this was a decisive turning point in the spread of the gospel. The people scattered, and maybe not surprisingly, Luke tells us that as they went, they were doing what? They were speaking the word to no one except Jews. They were, for whatever reason, not branching beyond their familiar territories and connections. Even though they were going far and wide, their focus and their ministry was limited, perhaps by their sense of identity and their sense of comfort. It never seemed to occur to them that the Gentiles they passed on the street every day would have actually been interested to hear about their Messiah. Maybe they assumed that there would be no interest from these pagan Gentiles with their other gods and other interests, that the gospel would fall flat before them. Certainly we know from the Apostle Paul that this was a message that, at least in Corinth, was mocked and ridiculed as folly. And so maybe it was just the sheer social shame that was associated with it, but for whatever reason, they were keeping in their lane. But then Luke describes an important change in verse 20, because some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were apparently a part of the Jerusalem church, they were most likely Jews who lived in these territories but had gone for the sake of the Pentecost festival and had become converted and stayed in those early years of discipleship, but their homes in Cyprus and Cyrene, they were traveling back and began to preach or speak to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, he doesn't use the word Christ. Christos would have been the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. They weren't presenting him in Hebrew or Jewish terms. They were presenting him in terms that these Greeks would have understood in their background and in their religion, that Jesus is the Lord, the Kurios, not Caesar, not their gods. And we don't know exactly what the affiliation of these people were, but we clearly get a sense, just like we saw last time when Peter was pushing into more Gentile areas. He was still speaking to Jews, but we're getting a sense already that the gospel is moving outward in new ways. These, by the way, weren't apostles. These were just ordinary Christians with ordinary connections, not waiting for any kind of formal commissioning, not having any kind of formal curriculum or printed material or any of those other kinds of things, but going into areas that might have been considered hostile or might have inhibited them because of the cultural boundaries or intimidated them or whatever it might be, but they went and they spoke with conviction as they presented Jesus as Lord. And then Luke explains the success of their effort. He says the hand of the Lord was with them. It was very clear that they were speaking, but God was working. They were proclaiming, but God was in control of the results. And this is something Luke has consistently emphasized all the way through the book of Acts. As we have studied it ourselves, we have seen that the growth of the church, while certainly operating through the faithful obedience of believers, is always the result of the sovereign hand of God. These believers didn't control the outcomes. Over and over again, Luke has told us that it was God, not human strategy, that was driving their expansion. Back in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts 5:14, more than ever before, believers were being added to the Lord. Even in Acts 5:19, one of the Pharisees named Gamaliel concluded, ironically maybe, he says, if this movement of the gospel is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So Luke is giving us these little vignettes of God's providence that was constantly pointing out the fact that all of this that was going on was not a result of their own ingenuity. Acts 6:7, the word of the Lord continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 9:31, the church was being built up and being multiplied. The passive verbs there pointing to the sovereign hand of God. Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, or even as we saw right in verse 18, when the Jews heard about Cornelius and some Gentiles believing, they concluded, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So Luke is not going to let you escape this conclusion. He's not going to let you formulate in your mind some notion that all of this expansion was happening because of the individual or corporate efforts of men. It was the hand of God that's doing all this. And then here again in verse 21, we see that the hand of the Lord was with them, and that God was adding to their number. You see that down at the end of verse 24. So a great number were responding. The expansion was happening. God was prompting it by hardship in ways they couldn't have conceived. And yet he was doing it to force them across boundaries and into areas they may not have naturally gone. But expansion alone doesn't establish a church. Believers have to be grounded and strengthened and shaped into a distinct community, which is why Luke tells us about the second phase of this early church in verse 22 through 26. When he tells us that they were establishing identity through discipleship. That's the summary of those verses. He begins by telling us that the news of all this work reached Jerusalem. What was going on in Antioch was overheard, and it would have, of course, piqued their interest because Antioch was no small village on the edge of the empire. This was a strategic city. And so obviously the people in Jerusalem would have been very keen not only to hear about what's going on, but to do whatever they could to encourage the work. They were hearing not only that a church was forming, but they were hearing that Jews and Gentiles together were believing. And it raised serious questions, I'm sure, in their mind, questions that won't be fully developed until we get to chapter 15 of Acts, but had to already be there, questions about whether or not this group of new believers would remain faithful to the gospel, whether they would be able to endure the hardships, whether they would be able to stand. And so they determine that they want to help out. And they send Barnabas, not out of some skepticism, but out of genuine care to see the believers strengthened and united. Barnabas was exactly the right guy to go. Not only because he would have been familiar, he himself, we're told, was from Cyprus. So he was not original, although he was Jewish, he was not original to Jerusalem. He had grown up, if you will, to some extent in similar kinds of environments. But more than that, just the kind of man that he was a godly man of good character. So he had, on one hand, the trust of the believers in Jerusalem, but he also had the experience necessary outside of Judea, and he had the spiritual maturity to handle this kind of challenging frontier environment. In fact, Luke adds that description you'll see of him. He says there that Barnabas was a man of a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He wants us to understand, to some extent, why he was so effective. He was not only skilled, but he was filled with godly living, consistent and faithful in his walk, and mature enough to be able to guide these believers. On one hand, he would be able to give them sound doctrine. On the other hand, he wouldn't become some sort of unnecessary roadblock in the work of the Lord, which happens all too often if you send ill-equipped or immature men into these kinds of frontier environments. When they stumble over their own weaknesses or be exposed in their own inabilities to lead, they can impede the work. But Barnabas wasn't going to do that. In fact, we see there in verse 23, he shows up and he saw the grace of God. I love that. I probably would have shown up and saw all the problems if it was me. I would have shown up like, well, no, you guys don't sing it that way, and you get the order of service has to go that way, and you need to do it this way and do it that. That's not what it was in Barnabas. His name, by the way, means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He looked, and what did he see? The grace of God. Listen, I have enough experience in the world to know it wasn't perfect. No church is, and certainly no new church was. I'm sure everything looked different from what he had experienced in the 10-year-old church in Jerusalem at this point, but he rejoiced in what was on display. Lives were being changed. Gentiles were coming to trust Christ, coming out of their paganism. And so Luke tells us his response in verse 23 was he was glad. He wasn't grumpy about the whole thing. He wasn't reluctant. He was joyful. He was just glad because the grace of God was evident. This was the perfect guy for this kind of a work. It wasn't perfect, but it was undeniable that the gospel was at work, that this wasn't human invention. This was divine grace. And so Barnabas simply confirmed what God was doing, and he became a witness to it. This is such a picture of what faithful leaders look like. They don't resist the work of God just because it is new or it looks different. They just operate with a sense of joy in seeing the work of grace in people's lives. I still remember sitting through baptisms when I was a member at Grace Community Church, and Pastor MacArthur would be in the waters of baptism with someone, and they would start to share their testimony, and crazy things were said, honestly. You know, be there, and they would say, "Well, you know, I'm just so grateful the Lord touched my life. I was riding down the road, and a ray of sunlight came, and I saw a donkey riding down it, and it had a picture of the gospel in it." And MacArthur would just say, "Well, praise God is that He's saving sinners down, up, you know, and He's on His way." And I just reflected on the fact that, you know, in the waters of baptism, he realized that wasn't the right place to correct all their doctrine. It was the right place to rejoice in what God was doing, trusting that the church in time would minister to that new believer. And it was a lovely picture for me as a young man, and I'm sure Barnabas had the same thing. I mean, he was just rejoicing in what God was doing, but it wasn't enough. I mean, he could do that, but Luke tells us that he did something else too. He began to exhort them. He couldn't just rejoice in their conversions and in their hope and in their trust. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he begins the work, the necessary work that every pastor has to enter into, a life of discipleship. He knew they needed stability. He knew that their initial enthusiasm and even the grace that had been shown to them would not be enough if they were going to face the hardships of life in the Roman Empire. A church couldn't be established just on the excitement of initial conversions. They needed serious discipleship and loyalty to Christ. So he began this focus on discipleship. And interestingly, the discipleship had no negative impact on the evangelism. Sometimes people have that idea. Oh, churches, you know, get so focused on teaching doctrine, they don't worry about reaching the lost. But there was no conflict here. You can see it very, very easily that he was doing all of this, exhorting them to remain faithful to the Lord in verse 23 with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. God continued this expansive work, not in spite of the discipleship, but actually because of it. Because of it. Discipleship and outreach were not competitors, they belonged together. In fact, the work became so large that Barnabas realized he couldn't do it alone. This church was exploding. And he needed more men to teach. And so he remembers that just down the coast, there was a guy that he introduced to the Jerusalem church named Saul. And he remembered Saul's passion and zeal and giftedness and knowledge. So we read in verse 25, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We don't know how long it took him to find him. But when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So here, Saul's abilities are added to this. Barnabas's ongoing pastoral wisdom is on display. He knew better than to try to do everything himself. I'm sure the people loved him, but that wasn't his motivation. It wasn't about him and his prominence. It was about effective shepherding. And so he needed to expand the leadership team. And so he and Saul devoted themselves to the Word of God, to teaching it, to applying it, to repeating it with sustained effort over a sustained period of time. And throughout this year, teaching Jews and Gentiles, they were being formed into a unified community, so that Luke adds this beautiful note. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. A new identity was being formed. They were no longer Jews and Gentiles. They were being identified with Christ. That little suffix, by the way, I-A-N, that on the end of Christian, that chin part, that's a common suffix that you find not only in the Bible but outside the Bible to talk about people who have a loyalty to someone. We read about, for example, the Herodians, people who were loyal to or followed in the ways of Herod. There were even Caesareans, people who were loyal to the royal family, the Caesar. There were even Neronians in those days, people who were particularly loyal to Nero. So you had this language that was out there in the ancient world, but in this case, people saw this new group forming and they decided to tag them with the name Christian, which is interesting because Christ is not actually a name. It's a description, Jesus as the Messiah. So they probably didn't even really understand what the word Christ meant, but they coined the word and tagged it or labeled these people most likely as a slur. This is probably what Peter's getting at when he says to people in 1 Peter, even if you suffer as a Christian, meaning that if it gets that bad that they actually call you a Christian. So originally this was not a compliment, but it was an undeniable identity because of the way they were living, because of what they were learning, because of the way they were talking, because of how they were interacting. It was clear that the thing that identified this group was no longer their Jewishness, no longer their Greekness or their Gentileness or their paganism or their Antiochianism or whatever it might be. It was clear that the one thing that all these people had in common was Christ. And so the outsiders decided that they would label this group that way because they were a Christ-centered community. They were Christians. So this whole section is not even primarily about the growth as much as it is about the identity. When God forms a people who are singularly focused on Christ, they are prepared for a work that stretches beyond themselves. They are prepared to expand the gospel into new communities, new connections, new converts, because they're not walking in the ways of the world, the old identities any longer. People who used to be foreigners are now becoming fellow believers, because everything is about Christ. Well, Luke gives us one more phase in the formation of this church, and it's an added level of beauty. He tells us there in verse 27 about how they were expressing unity through generosity. This is really amazing. Luke tells us that prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So obviously that the churches were staying in contact with one another, and a part of the interaction involved these prophets who were coming down. Prophets in the New Testament were in so many ways the same as prophets in the Old Testament. Prophets in the Old Testament were the voice of God to Israel. They did a number of different things. They obviously delivered God's message. They gave specific instruction at specific times, correction, warnings, encouragement. We see God using prophets like Samuel to identify kings and leaders. We see them using prophets like, Nathan to confront gross sin, for example, in David's life. We see him using prophets like Isaiah to give direction to kings. We see prophets talking about coming judgment and in many cases giving them hope in the bleakest of times. Well, when you come to the New Testament, prophets are doing very similar things in the foundational period of the church. They're identifying leadership. Paul tells Timothy that it was the laying on of hands and prophecy that identified him as a leader. We see him confronting sin and giving guidance and warning of hardship and encouraging believers to trust the Lord through trials. And all those things were happening just like they happened in the Old Testament, but now happening under a new covenantal framework during the foundational stage of the church. And they did that, we're told, by the Apostle Paul, because the complete revelation of God had not yet been given. There was no instruction manual. There was no complete New Testament. At this point in the life of the church, in Acts chapter 19, not a single New Testament book has been written. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that during this stage, before the full or complete work of God would come, the church would have to survive on what is partial. And so he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete arrives, then that which is in part will pass away. So we're not at that point yet in the history of the church. The prophecy hasn't passed away because the complete revelation of God hasn't come. And so these prophets were still operating and still giving instruction and still giving encouragement during these foundational years. We're even told here about one of them, Agabus. He'll be a prominent prophet in the early church. He'll be mentioned again in chapter 21 when he comes back to give further instruction to the Apostle Paul about his own ministry. But here, God was using him to help prepare the church for a severe famine, which would come on the whole world. We're told about this in other ancient sources. It happened in the early to mid-40s in the reign of Claudius. Famines happened in Rome, in Greece, in Egypt, and even in Judea at various periods of time. Claudius, unfortunately, most of his reign would be identified with these kinds of tragedies. Here, Agabus is talking specifically about a famine that's going to come in Judea, one of the last phases of the famine. And he's telling and warning the church about this coming hardship. Now, the reason that Luke shares this is not necessarily to show Agabus's accuracy. We can coordinate that with ancient sources and marvel at it, but what he's doing is showing the church's response. The Spirit wasn't just informing people for curiosity's sake, he was preparing them. Because when the believers came to learn this, it was clear that they couldn't sit by and do nothing. And so, Luke says, the disciples determined every one, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. They determined to act, to take a responsibility for this. And everyone did it. This wasn't just one or two well-off people. We're told that it all happened not only corporately, but proportionally, Luke says, according to each one's ability, which is what you see in these healthy churches, that all the people understand the grace of giving, and they all want to participate. They may not be able to give as much as everyone else, but they all understand the blessing of being involved. And so everyone wanted to contribute to what God was doing. It was mutual. But what's striking about the whole thing is who is giving and who is receiving. Because Antioch was not only the first major Gentile church sending money back to the Jewish church, two groups that generally did not get along, but in modern terms, they were the church plant. They were barely a year old. And here they are sending to what we would, in modern terms, call the mother church, which in most cases is not the way things work. This church was new. They had needs. They were barely being discipled. They were barely growing in just a year or so of discipleship, but the work of the Spirit was evident. And why? Because they didn't identify as Antiochians. And they didn't identify as Greeks or as Gentiles or as people who were in the important and rich city of Antioch. They identified as Christians. And those people in Jerusalem, they were Christians too. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if they're in need, they're my people. So there's no question. Wasn't any hesitation. They all participated. And they determined to send relief, which they did, Luke tells us, sending about to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They weren't lone rangers. They weren't going to go out and just send individual checks to individual people. They wanted it to happen through the church, from church to church. They understood that that was the responsible way for this to be handled. But mercy and identity in Christ compelled them. So this church, formed out of previously alienated people, started out. They wouldn't even talk. Luke started us out saying they were going where they were going and they were only talking to fellow Jews. And by the end of the story, these people were sacrificially giving to the Jews who previously were avoiding them. What an amazing picture of God's grace. You see, when a church forgets all of the categories and all the background and all the things that the world wants to put on you, the expectations, the intersections, the identities, when a group of Christians just forgets all that stuff and they just determine that they are God's people, united in Christ, grounded in Him, captured by His grace. As Paul says to the Colossians, rooted and built up in Him. When that happens, God expands your influence beyond anything that you could have planned. He expands the gospel. He strengthens believers. And He's pleased to sovereignly work through you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, our precious Lord, what a beautiful encounter we have had tonight with a church who displays You. Oh, that we could have been there to see the grace that Barnabas saw, to be able to worship together with them and feel the excitement. But we have all around us opportunities, people that we haven't met, those that we have perhaps kept at a distance, those that are maybe outside of our comfort. We have opportunity to see Your grace. to look around and to see others with whom you are working and to rejoice in the grace of God, and by doing that, identify ourselves as one in Christ. I pray for us as a church that you would be so merciful and kind as to give us that perspective. And in doing that, Lord, we present ourselves to do as you will, but to rejoice in our Savior and to be ready and to be willing to be pressed into whatever category, whatever expansion, whatever boundary, whatever territory, whatever relationship that you so desire. And all for the sake of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.